And this morning we continue to study Matthew's gospel, coming now towards its very end, thinking today about the actual act of crucifixion that Christ endured. This coming Good Friday, listening together of Matthew's account of Christ's actual death and his burial in the grave. And then next Sunday, being able to study together the glorious resurrection of Christ, and the Sunday after that, the great commission that Jesus has given to us as his church to be his witnesses to the end of the world. And so this morning, we turn our attention to Matthew 27 and verses 32 through 45. Before I read from Matthew 27, I want to read just a few verses from Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is alluded to by Christ on the cross, as we'll see here this coming Good Friday. But just a few verses, verses 6 through 8, are so clearly verses that pertain to what we'll study this morning that I want to bring them to our attention. So Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8, the one who is suffering says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." And then Matthew 27, beginning in verse 32. "As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. The grass withers, and the flowers of the field fade and fall, but this God's word from Matthew 27 endures forever." Won't you please join me in prayer? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, in Matthew's gospel, this is the moment long anticipated, the crucifixion of your Son, the crucifixion on a Roman cross of he who alone can possibly be our Savior. And so, our God, we pray that with hearts attentive by your Spirit to the great mysteries that we find on display here, that you would help us to study your word, to pay attention to what it says, to take hold of its lessons, even the challenging ones, and to embrace them to our hearts today. And Father, as always, our prayer would be first and foremost that Jesus and his saving work would be set before us, and knowing that work, that we would trust it and take hold of it unto everlasting life. Father, won't you work in us by your Spirit so that Jesus would be beautiful even in his suffering for us today. For we ask these things in the Savior's name. Amen. And so, as we've seen, Matthew is really doing two things simultaneously in these closing chapters of his gospel. Of course, he is setting before us the work of Jesus, the suffering of Jesus in all of the stages in which he endured it. And yet, in setting before us the suffering of Jesus, Matthew is simultaneously showing us the wickedness of the human condition, showing us the abject hardness of the human heart. Both of these things taking place, Matthew shows us simultaneously. We have seen much by way of human wickedness in the recent events that Matthew has set before us. We have seen envy. We have seen greed. We have seen betrayal. We have seen false witness being born. We have seen fear of man to brutal violence perpetrated against a man. And we have seen that this wickedness is not the possession of just some people, but the possession of all people. Because we have seen that this is something coming forth from Jew and Gentile alike. We have seen that has been true of both of the leaders of the people and of the religious leaders over the land, but also the crowds, those who are being led. We have seen that this is a truly universal human condition on display. And yet, of all the things that we've seen, there's a sense in which what we find here in these verses is the worst indictment of all regarding the natural human condition. Because here in these verses, the long-awaited event is finally taking place according to the divine plan that was established in eternity past. The Christ is being crucified. The suffering servant is enduring to the utmost that which has been assigned and apportioned to him in order to be the bearer of our sin. These events that angels strain to look at are now actually taking place, and yet what we find in these verses is there are some who are right there, right before the cross. Jesus is so near to them they could reach out and touch him. And yet from another vantage point, he is as far away from them as could possibly be. Because they do not combine his nearness with faith to take hold of him as Savior and as King. Their hearts, rather than being melted by what they see, are rather cold and resolved unto evil, unaffected in any positive way by the cross and by the Savior hanging upon it. Matthew has shown us the hardness and evil of the human heart, but worst of all is seeing Jesus on the cross without being drawn to him as Savior. Now, it's one thing to assert that. It's another thing to see the details in the text that point us in this direction. Look at a couple things here with me this morning. First of all, look at verse 36. There we read regarding the soldiers who crucified him that they sat down and kept watch over him there. They were as physically close to him as you could imagine, but rather than receiving him, they just kept on doing their job. They were so close, yet so very far. Or think about the details that we find here in verses 41 and 42, where we read that the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him." And notice what they do here. Instead of mocking Jesus directly, speaking to him directly, they mock Jesus by talking about him to one another. But clearly, their conversation that they're having about him to one another is close enough to Jesus that it could be a source of mockery to him. They are still filled with hate. A hate that is now intensified by a smug triumphalism that they believe that they have come out on top and they are ridding the world of this one who's been an adversary unto them. Right there, so close, yet still so far. And yet, perhaps most remarkable of all is how it is that Matthew here actually speaks about Christ's crucifixion. Matthew here, like the other gospel writers, shows a tremendous restraint, and actually a meaningful restraint in terms of not describing with vividness the actual process of crucifixion. And that's true of all the gospel writers. And I think that really the reason for that is because that restraint then helps us to understand that the physical pain that Jesus was enduring was but the tip of the iceberg of the spiritual pain that he was enduring at the hands of God as he suffered justly for our sake on the cross. But Matthew goes even beyond that restraint. And from a literary perspective here, it's interesting to note that he actually does not specifically refer to Christ being crucified at all. He uses here a past participle as a dependent clause. When we read in verse 35 that after they had crucified him, he goes right from the act of Jesus refusing to taste the wine mixed with gall to the main verb of them dividing up his clothes, and he speaks in a sense as an afterthought of the actual crucifixion that takes place. After they had crucified him, they divided his clothes. And it's fascinating to note, actually twice we're told that there were two thieves who were crucified with him. There is more space given to the actual crucifixion that these two bandits and brigands undertake than Jesus himself. From Matthew's point of view, literally here, he wants us to see that it is as though the cross was as nothing to those who were present there that day. Now, don't misunderstand me. Matthew knows the cross is everything. But he wants us to see that for those who were physically there to experience it, to see it with their own eyes, it was as though nothing to them. Right in line with the two thieves being crucified, just part of the whole process of offering him wine and having it be rejected and then dividing up his clothes. Matthew ironically shows us that at that moment, the cross meant nothing, at least savingly, to those who were present to witness it. And to this very day, my friends, we know that it is such a tragedy that people would be so close to Christ, knowing of him through his gospel, and yet so very far from receiving him by faith as Savior and Lord. It's not only that many have not heard in a meaningful way about Christ, and we know that this whole gospel in many ways has been about Jesus preparing the disciples and also preparing us as the church to be his witness bearers to the end of the world so that all might hear of Christ. Yes, that is true. But it is also true that there are many who have heard or who have this gospel right there available to them, not only inside our culture, but even inside the church, who nonetheless, even though Jesus is so close, make no move towards him. They have him so close, and yet he continues to be so very far from them because of their unbelief. And when Jesus is so close because the gospel is available that points to him, and yet people continue to hold him at arm's length, there is no greater demonstration of hardness and evil of heart by nature on the part of humanity that needs then irresistible and sovereign grace to finally break through. Well, this morning, as we think about Matthew unfolding this theme for us, we want to do it by looking at two main segments of people who saw Jesus suffering on Calvary's cross. The soldiers who participated in his crucifixion, and those then who mocked him as he was hanging on the cross. And so thinking about the soldiers, we might see in them those we would call the distracted and indifferent. The distracted and indifferent. We talked last time about the perversity of human nature on display in the brutal treatment of the soldiers, the whole cohort, when Jesus was handed over to them by Pontius Pilate. But what's so remarkable to me here as we turn to our verses this morning is that the soldiers have gone, as we might say, from perversity to professionalism. They have expended their zeal by which they found pleasure in causing Jesus pain. by which they found their own joy in extracting misery from him. And now they get down to business. Now they get down to performing the job they know so well. And so everything that we find here in terms of the soldiers' treatment of Christ is all about expediency, all about accomplishing the task that they have been assigned. Whether this is grabbing Simon of Cyrene out of the crowd and having him hold that portion of Christ's cross that he was no longer able to bear, or the process of leading Jesus through the city to Golgotha, the place of a skull, to the fact that they would then sit down and take up their stations in order to watch that there'd be no one to interfere with Christ's death and demise. All of this is the soldiers treating Jesus just like anyone else. And indeed, we know from history that many others were treated in exactly this fashion, as thousands, if not tens of thousands, of Jews at one time or another were placed on crosses by their Roman rulers. And so we find here that they are just going about their tasks, just doing their job, just performing the function that had been assigned to them. And so as one preacher has said in this sermon that he entitled Blind Watchers, we see in the case of these soldiers how possible it is to look at Christ's sufferings and see nothing. Right there, they're watching it all, front row seat. The spectacle is unfolding right before their eyes, but in terms of spiritual truth, they see nothing. And we can see in them the category of those who see nothing because they are distracted and indifferent. They're distracted by material possessions, aren't they? Verse 35, when they had crucified him, after having crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. They are more interested in Christ's clothing than they are in Christ's suffering. They are distracted by material possessions. Now, we know from Matthew's gospel that Jesus never neglected the importance of material possessions. And in his very act as our Savior of taking human nature to himself, the Lord Jesus Christ dignified the importance of our bodies and dignified the legitimate needs that our bodies have. And indeed, he taught us how to pray that our Heavenly Father would give us the things that we require for our physical needs. But addressing these needs and remembering to help others in their lives as they address those needs as well is far different from acting as though the body is all there is and stuff is all there is and right now is all there is. For the soldiers distracted that day, unable to see Christ suffering, but worried about his clothing that they might have a little trinket to take home with them, we are reminded of how easily the human condition sees physical things and puts it in terms of security and safety and refuge, almost taking the place that God himself alone is to occupy. How foolish is that? To put our trust in these earthly possessions. Think back to just a year ago. Long lines at Wegmans. Empty store shelves. Things that we would call true necessities. Suddenly hard to get our hands on. How quickly these things can dry up. How quickly these things can be taken away from us. Think about what happened this past week. One of the largest container ships in the world crammed into the Suez Canal. And it's estimated that every hour, $400 million of global commerce is being held up. And you've seen the satellite images of the boats in the Mediterranean Sea and in the Red Sea, unable to get from where they're going to where they want to go. And you think we saw some empty store shelves before. If they don't get that thing loose, we're going to see some more in coming days. How foolish to put our hope in things that can so quickly be taken away. And yet the soldiers are distracted by material things. The clothing of Jesus that they cast lots for has long since turned to dust. But the Savior who suffered there before their very eyes that day is the one who right now ever lives to make intercession for all who call upon him. as he is able to grant eternal life to all those who long for the day of his appearing at the end of the age. Oh, it is foolish for us to be distracted by material possessions, though they are needful moment by moment. But then we see here in the soldiers those who are distracted by life's activity and responsibility. The soldiers here are just doing what they needed to do to survive. They're just doing what they needed to do to make ends meet, to fulfill the expectations of those over them who have given them a job to do. They're just doing what they need to do to support those who may have depended upon them, presuming at least a portion have a family. But they did it so well that they only looked at Jesus as an assignment, and they had no sense of him as Savior. Think about how true this is for everyday life for so many. People work, and they do the chores, and they run on their errands. They try to mix in a little bit of play here and there. And then at the end of the day, they fall exhausted into their couches and eventually make their way to their beds, only to have the alarm clock go off far too soon the next morning and to do it all over again. And when life is like that, so filled with activity and responsibility, who has time or energy for anything else? And yet it's tragic that so many are living such busy and distracted lives that they don't know the author of life. They don't know the sustainer of life. They don't know the purpose of life. They don't know the eternity of life, either in everlasting happiness or in everlasting suffering. My friends, part of your testimony to the world is making sure that there is space in your life for the things that matter most. And then humbly, I'm not saying put this on a billboard for all to see, but humbly, allowing others at least some glimpses into the transcendent priorities in your life so that they would realize that it doesn't have to be wake up, work, eat, sleep, repeat. But indeed, in the midst of these things that are passing away, there can be the grasp upon the one who's the Savior not only today, but the Savior we need for eternity. And for that to happen, for there to be these transcendent priorities that others might even catch a glimpse at in your life, you need to ask yourself afresh this morning if you're not, in fact, living a distracted life, perhaps indifferent to Jesus in practical terms. Luke 8:14, in the parable of the sower, speaks about the seed growing up among thorns in this way. Jesus interprets that seed as those who go on their way and are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life and thereby bear no fruit. Oh, how subtle and slow that process of being choked out might be. But if there's any sense this morning that you feel that the things that last, the things of eternity, the things of the kingdom of heaven are being choked out this morning by the things of this world, whether the good things or the hard things, oh, I call on you today to make room for Jesus in your life. Don't be indifferent to him. Make sure that it is evident to you and to the world around you that you are putting first things first. Make room for the one who's the Alpha and the Omega, the one who's the center of all life, the one who for his people would be their all in all. And yet it's not only here that they're distracted, these soldiers are also indifferent. And as I think of them there right before the cross and yet making no moves towards Jesus by faith, in my mind I think about what we find in Matthew chapter 2, when the wise men from the east go to Jerusalem looking for the Savior who would be born King of the Jews because they had seen his star rising. And so they go to Jerusalem and they announce that they are looking for the coming king. They've seen his star. And Herod and all the people of Jerusalem are in an uproar. They're troubled by what it is that the wise men have to say. And yet, interestingly enough, they send the wise men on the way, hoping that they will in turn give a scouting report. But at the same time, it's fascinating that no one there in Jerusalem, though the whole city is turned inside out, not one person that we're aware of makes the 6-mile trip from Jerusalem to Bethlehem to see for themselves. That is indifference. People at the end of the day not really caring about this man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we think about what happens here with these soldiers. They have an extraordinary encounter with Jesus, and yet then they return unchanged to the ordinary course of their lives. And you can only do that if you have a calloused and cynical human heart. Now, theologically, it's a reminder that the outward fact of the cross must be met with the inward call of the Spirit. The free offer of the gospel requires the new birth of the Spirit in order to produce salvation. But as we gather here today, we gather as those in whom the Spirit of Jesus dwells. We have the Spirit. Are you indifferent to Jesus and his sacrifice today? Right now, you see, we are having an extraordinary encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ by his word and spirit. Will we return unchanged to the ordinary events of life as though nothing has happened? Or will this extraordinary encounter with the resurrected Christ be the very thing that we need to abide with him, to set him always before us, to know that because he's at our right hand, we will not be shaken, no matter what enters into our lives. Now, before moving on to the second category of people here, a little interlude. And the interlude is this, that Jesus' love is on display because he refused the wine mixed with gall. Verse 34, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. Mark goes into a little more detail. He uses the word myrrh here to speak of what it is that is offered to Christ. And our understanding of what is being done here is that they were offering this mixture to Jesus because it would have dulled the pain. It was a sedative of sorts that would have limited or taken the edge off the pain of the crucifixion that was soon to come. We are told by Philo, a historian, that there was indeed mercy on the part of an association of wealthy women in Jerusalem at that time who would pay for, if not provide, this wine mixed with myrrh in order to show mercy upon those who would suffer crucifixion. And they did this in accord with Proverbs 31:6 that talks about giving wine to those about to die. It was a mercy on the part of these women. Now, it was not a mercy on the part of the soldiers here, but rather a pragmatic concern that compelled them to let it be offered to Jesus. Because if the victim was under sedation, it would be a lot easier for them to do their work if he was docile rather than writhing in agony and pain as each successive nail was driven into his body. That's what motivates the offer of wine mixed with gall. But Jesus here tastes it and then he refuses it. And it's not because the taste didn't suit him, but because in tasting it, he ascertained the nature of what was being offered. And because he ascertained that this was being offered as a sedative to take the edge off the pain that he was to experience, he set it aside. He said no to it. Because he would suffer to the fullest extent all of the just wrath and pain that is needed to set us free from condemnation, God's condemnation for our sin. He would not drink because he would suffer. And he would suffer because he would redeem. And having embraced the cup of God's wrath in the garden, he refused the cup of myrrh before the hill Golgotha, so that he might offer to you and to me the cup of the new covenant in his blood at his table. Jesus' love on display, he refused the wine mixed with gall. Well, then we find the second category of people here near to Christ's cross and yet so far from saving faith. And we can call them the confused and hostile. And this group is really made up of three different groups: the thieves, the passers-by, and the leaders. And there are some things that distinguish their particular response to Jesus, as I'll mention here in just a moment. But first of all, notice how Matthew goes to great pains really to unite them, to lump them all together. Verse 41, So also the chief priests mocked him. It's similar to what the passers-by do. It's somewhat different, but fundamentally it's the very same behavior. Verse 44, and the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. And so, in other words, each of these three categories, though distinguishable to some extent, participate in the same sort of mockery of Christ. And we'll see that here in just a moment. There were, of course, many passers-by that day. Crucifixion was done publicly in order to serve as a warning to others and as a shame to the offender. And those who passed by, you'll notice, in talking about the destruction of the temple, really here are just repeating the false accusations that were on display at the religious trial, which themselves were a purposeful distortion of what Jesus had actually said on other occasions in his earthly ministry. It's part of this false testimony that was heaped against Christ in the religious trial that now the people are just taking up and repeating ad nauseum as though it were true, even though it's false. How easily people are influenced. How readily people repeat something as true, even though they don't know it to be true for themselves. How quickly people turn from Jesus when they don't get what they want from Jesus. We see all of this in these passers-by who are so close, but still so far. And then there are the leaders who hate Jesus so much that they won't even address him directly. They have to talk about him to one another. And yet, fascinatingly enough, in the very process of talking to one another about him in a way that is mockery towards him, they acknowledge a number of things that speak about their culpability in this tragic event. They actually say he saved others. They are referring there clearly to Christ's indisputable miracles that no one could argue against, but which they are conveniently deciding to ignore. They actually demonstrate their awareness that believing in him is the crucial matter. They say, if you come down off the cross, then we'll believe in you. They know that that is the key, that is the absolute key, whether someone would receive this Savior. And inadvertently, they take on their lips the words of Psalm 22, 7 and 8, as I read them just before reading Matthew 27, where the one there in Psalm 22 who's acting like a beast is mocking the suffering worshiper of God and saying, you've trusted in him, well then let him save you if he delights in you. And that's exactly what these people heap on Jesus. And then there are the thieves. Perhaps they were partners of Barabbas, for whom this central cross had likely been reserved until the people unexpectedly asked Jesus to be crucified rather than this one who is a murderer and a leader in the insurrection. And Matthew tells us here, without giving us many specifics, that they take up the same theme of mockery, particularly saying that Jesus, if he is who he says he is, should come down from the cross. Now, I've called these folks, these individuals, confused. And you may say, well, why confused? I mean, confused can almost be at times an endearing trait. When I'm walking around aimlessly at Wegmans, forgetting that I should have picked up something here when instead I'm in this aisle, I probably look a little bit confused. And someone say, well, look at that confused old guy wandering around the store. Confusion can be almost endearing at times, but that's not what we're talking about here. Might have gone with the idea of religious, but religious seems strange, particularly when applied to the thieves. Idea of confusion. Is because all of those who are so close yet so very far have a faulty though commonplace view of God and of salvation and of what humanity is all about that they demonstrate in the things that they say to Christ. They assume, you see, that because their feet are on the ground rather than dangling from a cross, at least all but those two thieves, they assume that because their feet are on the ground, not dangling from a cross, that God is happy with them and despises the one who is suffering. They believe success and prosperity are the measure and token of God's favor. They think a relationship with God is about getting what you want from God. They take refuge under their religious observance and fail to understand the true desperation of the human condition and the radical need that we have for a better sacrifice than that of bulls and goats and even a Passover lamb in order to cleanse us from our sin. and they have no concept in their confusion of the extent that a merciful God was willing to go to make mercy a reality for the undeserving. For as Paul tells us, God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And that is the love on display here. The love that God demonstrated that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so aside from being confused about God, and aside from being confused about humanity, thinking too little of one and too much of the other, they're all set. Everything else is squared away. They're just confused about God and humanity. And this confusion is everywhere, including inside of Christ's church. How much of what passes for religion, how much of what passes even for Christianity, has to do with extracting what we want from God, while assuming that if we're better off than someone else, it must be because God really is quite impressed with us. And so because they're confused, their whole framework is backwards. Each taunt is utterly and ironically wrong. They once again throw the false accusation that you claimed that you would tear down this temple and build it again in 3 days. And they're missing, of course, the fact that the temple of his body was being destroyed before their very eyes, but it would be raised triumphantly 3 days later. They say to him, you cannot save yourself. But in truth, he will not save himself. It is not for lack of power, but out of an abundance of love, that he remains nailed to the tree. They assume that no king would ever find himself in such a position as Jesus is in. And they do not know that even as Jesus has said in John's gospel, that the very hour has now arrived for the Son of Man to be glorified. That even as he was raised up to be the sacrifice for sinners, that he was being raised up to draw men to himself as the beautiful, beautiful Savior. Who is not beautiful in spite of his suffering, but beautiful because of his suffering as a light unto the nations. And indeed, in Christ's cross, which they assume must be a sign of God's disfavor, he would show favor if he would take him down from the cross. God's favor and delight in his Son reaches its highest point at the cross, because Jesus tells us in John's gospel that the Father loves me because I lay down my life for the flock. God's unwillingness here to deliver Jesus from the cross is not only for our good, that we might be saved from the debt of our sin, it's also for the glory of his well-loved Son, that Jesus would be raised up above all, given the highest name of all, because he suffered for our sake in accord with the Father's will. They've got it totally wrong because they are confused. And out of that confusion, they show such hostility. They are hot and hostile, aggressive and angry, because everything that is true of Jesus contradicts what they've built their lives upon. They have built their whole lives upon the fact that a relationship with God is about getting what you want from him. And if you get the good things of this life, it must mean he's pleased with you. And Jesus is contradicting all of that, even as he does. For us, he contradicts our faulty assumptions, and he contradicts the faulty assumptions, the confusion of the world around us. And apart from God's sovereign grace, we would be angry with the one who in fact has come into the world to take away God's anger against our sin. And maybe once you were angry at Jesus and then God's love broke through. Or maybe right now you're a little bit angry at what Jesus is doing and turning your life upside down. Let his love break through and celebrate the peace that we have through the one who was willing to experience the anger of God for our sin. And then one last interlude here, another display of Christ's love. Christ's love is on display because he refused the temptation to come down from the cross. What unites each of these categories of people under this general idea of being so close but so far because of confusion and hostility, what unites them all is the refrain, save yourself, come down from the cross. That would prove it, they say, then we would believe. Now that's not only a remarkably powerful psychological strategy, But we need to see that especially the language of the passers-by echoes the language of Satan in the wilderness. If you are the Son of God, turn the stones to bread. And so we see in the mockery here directed at Jesus to come down from the cross, one last satanic attempt to convince Jesus to avoid suffering, to claim his rights, to seek a crown without enduring a cross, to try to get an inheritance, but one that is not in accordance with the Father's will for him. And so when Jesus here refuses, he does not give in to the temptation, even as he has not given in to the temptation before, either in the wilderness or when the Apostle Peter says to Jesus, "Far be it from you, Lord, that you should die as you've just said." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Or even in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus experiencing the anguish of the recognition of the cup of God's wrath that he would soon drink, and speaking to the disciples of watching and praying so that they would not fall into temptation. That was the temptation all along, that Jesus would claim his rights and thereby avoid the suffering of the cross. But now, as the event is actually unfolding, no longer anticipated but actually taking place, he still refuses to succumb. It is still the Father's will and still his love for you and for me that motivates him and keeps him pinned to that tree of cursing. And so those who are hostile said, "Jesus, come down from the cross and then we'll believe in you." But my friends, believe in him because he didn't come down from the cross. Believe in him because he determined not to save himself, but by staying on that tree, he instead saved all those who call on his name. Believe in him because he wouldn't taste the gall and take the edge off the pain. Believe in him because of the love that he shows on display here in this text. He is so close to you this morning, but apart from faith, he is still far away. There's no need for him to be far. Even a mustard seed of faith will make him yours and make you to be his forever. And so embrace him and keep embracing him, even as you see him on the cross. Please join me in prayer. Father, even as the appeal of the gospel goes forth and the invitation of the gospel is extended, we know, God, that by nature we have eyes, though we are unseeing, and we have ears, but we are unhearing. And so we need you, O God, in your love and power to break through so that we would not be indifferent, so that we would certainly not be hostile, but even as Jesus has set before us today, that he would not be far, but rather that he would be so near, now and eternally, taking hold of him as we do by faith. So give us faith today, O God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn this morning is once again found in your bulletin as we stand together to sing Beneath the Cross of Jesus. Thank you. there in that first line, we say, I fain would take my stand. Fain means willingly and gladly. And that's what we've done today. We have willingly and gladly taken our stand beneath the cross of Christ. And so God's blessing is poured out upon us even now. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.